The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Greetings, everyone, and thank you for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. The last time we went through chapter 7 of Revelation, and in that study we had learned that chapter 7 was a type of inset that discussed the two harvests of humanity, the two spiritual harvests of humanity. And we saw how those of the first resurrection will be sealed into 12 tribes of Israel. We also heard of the great multitude at the throne of God, which will take place much, much later, long after the first resurrection. Now tonight we're going to cover chapters 8 and 9, which are the trumpet plagues. And essentially we're going to begin where chapter 6 left off. In preface to this study, it's not going to be all that pleasant. We know that the ultimate outcome of Christ returning will bring great joy to this planet, but the plagues that must occur first are going to devastate the people that live on the earth. They will bring tragedy to the likes of which humanity has never seen. Before we went through chapter 7, we studied chapter 6 and the seven seals. However, chapter 6 ends just after the sixth seal is opened, and we saw in the last study that chapter 7 is an inset chapter that expounds on events after the sixth seal is opened and afterward, and it does this to make note of particular significant events that are going to take place in the future. And therefore, chapter 6 and verse 17 ends with the words, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And this is what we are going to begin covering tonight, the day of his wrath, and this is God's wrath. Isaiah 61 and verse 2 calls it the acceptable year of the eternal and the day of vengeance of our God. And from this and other verses, we understand that the year of God's wrath begins with trumpet plagues. The seals that begin 2.5 years previously are not God's wrath. They can be referred to as Satan's part of the great tribulation that God allows the devil to unleash. But the trumpet plagues will begin the acceptable day or year of God's vengeance that is going to be unleashed on a vastly rebellious and wicked planet, and it is going to be devastating. Now, this is something I think that many Protestants do not consider. It seems that non-genuine Christians, if you let me refer to them in that way, that they believe Christ is a soft-spoken, frail, effeminate being that wouldn't hurt a fly. And though the Messiah certainly possesses the qualities of mercy and being able to control his temper, he is going to return to this earth as a great warrior. If humanity wants to proclaim war on God by trying to eradicate his moral laws from his own creation, it is war they will get. And so chapter 8 then picks up where the seventh seal is being opened. In Revelation 8, in verse 1, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." The timing that's described in this verse has puzzled some people. Imagine, if you will, Christ opening the seventh seal of a scroll, and the entire host of heaven pauses in complete silence for about a half an hour. But why? Why the pause? Why a half an hour? Well, it seems to me that this represents God and his holy angels taking some time to reflect on what is about to happen. You know, the devastation that will come as a result of the trumpet and bowl plagues that will take place after this is going to be like nothing humanity has ever seen. And so these scriptures, they portray a time of reflection. This verse in particular portrays a time of reflection, not only on what will come, but I think also on what brought the creation to this tragic and dramatic point. Consider a few things that might be running through the minds of the angelic host. They might think about when the earth and the universe first came into existence and they shouted for joy. When the rebellion of Lucifer caused a third of the angels to follow him and fight against God. Maybe perhaps they'll think about God creating the plants and the trees, the animals, the fish, and finally, the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. Maybe they'll think about Noah and the flood, the sins of Nimrod and Babylon, and how that ancient mystery religion morphed and was passed down through the ages. They might consider the flight of Israel during the Exodus, or the split of that nation hundreds of years later into the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Maybe they'll reflect on the ministry of Christ for a few moments and the Acts of the Apostles, the eras of God's church down through time, even unto our present day. And finally, the heavenly host will consider what is about to happen, the destruction, the pain, the sorrow that this world will have to endure as a result of not keeping God's commandments. Let's put a ribbon here in Revelation 8 and turn over to Genesis 7. Genesis in chapter 7. Interestingly, this is not the first time God reflected in such a way. When God saw how the wicked people on the earth had become vast, he had judged that everyone on this planet would be killed by a great flood and that he would save only the family of Noah. The devastation that was necessary to flood the entire planet was enormous. And we can only imagine what it would have been like for people that died as well as for the family that survived. Before this flood came, Noah was instructed to build an ark that would house pairs of animals, and it would also house his wife and children for the duration of the deluge. After spending 100 years building the ark, the time had finally arrived. In Genesis 7, in verse 1, then the Eternal said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And so we see that God told Noah to come into the ark now to bring all the animals, and then after seven more days, he would cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so Noah did according to all that the Eternal commanded him. And it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, they went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two. They went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now one might wonder why God had them go into the ark 7 days before the flood came. Now, what I'm about to say is purely speculation, but it's interesting. And could it be that God allotted a time of reflection before he brought such enormous calamity to the earth? Now, the reason I mention this is because of a possible similarity to the time of reflection before the trumpet plagues begin. When speaking prophetically, we are aware that a day represents a year, and the day of the Lord is known as the year of God's wrath. In Revelation 6 and verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come." And this begins the trumpet plagues, which Isaiah 61 says is the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, considering that a day is equivalent to a year in this prophecy, could the time period mentioned in Revelation 8 and verse 1, this time of reflection for about a half an hour, also be prophetic? Now again, I want to reiterate the fact that this is not eternal Church of God doctrine. This is speculation. However, when we do the math, we get an interesting number. Consider this for a moment and try to follow me. If those of you that are listening to this recording might want to rewind and listen to it again just to make sure you understand it. But it isn't that difficult. But consider this. There are 24 hours in a day, right? Now, if we multiply 24 hours in a day by 60 minutes per hour, we see that there are 1,440 minutes in a day. Now, consider the church understanding that a prophetic year is 360 days, right? Now, take the 1,440 minutes in a day. If we divide 1,440 per day by 360 days in a prophetic year, we come to each day in that prophetic year being represented by 4 minutes. 4 minutes per day. Now, here is where it gets interesting. Multiply 4 minutes that perhaps represent a prophetic day times 7 days in a week, and we get 28 minutes, or about a half an hour. Therefore, since a day symbolizes a year prophetically, if the minutes in a day represent the number of days in that prophetic year, then 28 minutes is equivalent to 7 days, which is the exact same time period that God paused before Noah and his family were in the ark before the great flood. A simple way to explain this equation is just it's 24 times 60 divided by 360 times 7, and it comes out to 28 minutes, or about a half an hour. Now here is what I think is the most interesting part of this theory. You see, Christ compared the end time to the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, in verse 37, the Savior said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so this scripture indicates that there are similarities between the catastrophic flood of Noah's time and the catastrophe to come. And after Noah and his family entered the ark, God waited 7 days. He paused before bringing the flood upon the earth. And so could it be then that God will pause and wait for another 7 days before the catastrophic trumpet and vile plagues? Now, this might be interesting, of course, but it is speculation. We do not teach this as doctrine. I simply mention it today simply for the sake of noting possibilities. Let's go back to Revelation 8. Revelation 8. And this time we're going to read verses 2 and 6, or 2 through 6, excuse me. So after this pause for about a half an hour, John saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we see that after the time of reflection expires, an angel steps up to the altar with a golden censer. And a censer, if you're not aware, a censer is a small vessel used to hold and burn incense. The altar that the angel stands by is the altar of incense, the reality, actually, of the one that was built for the tabernacle and the temple. At this place, this angel is given much incense, which is mingled with the prayers of the saints. And both of these are sweet aromas to God. You see, God breathes this wonderful smell, this fragrance, and he considers how beautiful the heartfelt prayers of the saints are to him. How these faithful people asked God to help them in their time of trial and distress. How they were repentant of their ways and overcame iniquity. How they were truly appreciative of all that God made in the earth and what God has done for them. How they were mocked and ridiculed and even martyred for proclaiming God's truth. But all the while, these saints remained connected to God with sincere supplication. Then the angel takes the censer, puts hot burning coals into it, and casts it violently towards the earth. It strikes the earth. There's lightning, there's thunder, a great earthquake, and then the trumpet plagues are now ready to be blown. In verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. These two sentences here in verse 7 speak of a devastation on an enormous scale. The hail and fire are reminiscent of the sulfur balls of brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. However, this will be hundreds of times worse. Because these are pictured as being mingled with blood, it indicates, I think, that they will be that this will bring death to many individuals. In addition, the fire will be so great that a third of the trees and all of the grass of the earth will be burned up. And we have seen some news footage in the past of some ferocious wildfires in California or Arizona and Yellowstone and other places. The intensity of swirling clouds of smoke and flame are shocking to see. And yet, such video footage will pale in comparison to the coming conflagration. Verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now John saw something like a mountain that was thrown into the sea, and this pictured a curse being placed on the oceans that will kill a third of all aquatic creatures. It also causes a third of all ocean-bound ships to be destroyed. If you can imagine the harbors of today that are teeming with activity suddenly becoming like ship graveyards, and even those vessels that do not suffer damage will have great difficulty in trying to make their way around the rubble. And this includes the ocean liners today, the oil tankers, the military battleships, and also the fishing vessels that are currently in use. A third of all of them are going to be destroyed. Now, the tragedy of the Titanic, which is widely talked about still even today, or even the Lusitania that was brought down, these will not compare to the wreckage resulting from this plague. Verses 10 through 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter, or poisonous, in other words. Now stars, we understand, are symbolic of angels when speaking prophetically. And here is a star that is burning like a torch, and it falls to the earth and strikes a third of all clean drinking water. Now the star, it says, is named Wormwood, which is an expression that means bitterness or calamity. And as we can see, the bitterness it brings is poison, which many people will drink and die. Let's go to Psalm 78 for a moment. Keep your ribbon there. Psalm 78. If this star does represent an angel that will poison the waters, causing calamity, it cannot be a righteous angel. It must be a wicked one, a demon, in other words. Can you imagine God creating a holy, righteous angel and naming it bitterness or calamity? I mean, that holy angel would certainly be the black sheep of heaven. Instead, it's my belief that this is a wicked angel, and of course it would have to be one of Satan's demons. In fact, as we had seen in the seals, many of the traumatic end-time events will be carried out by demons. And these are evil, wicked angels that God allows to wreak havoc, or specific forms of havoc. As an example, consider the plagues that were dealt to Egypt before the Exodus. These plagues in that time were a type of the plagues that are to come, and in fact, many of them are similar. Now, some of these that were carried out against Egypt were carried out by wicked angels. Look at this in Psalm 78, and beginning in verse 43. It says, speaking of God, it said, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, he turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending, it says, angels of destruction among them. Angels of destruction. This cannot be a reference to God's holy angels. Look, as a second witness, let's go down to back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. A second witness to this fact that demons are allowed at times to carry out some of the plagues. Consider that God sent what many people call the death angel to take the lives of all the firstborn of Egypt. Exodus 12 and verse 23 reads, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, could you imagine a holy angel of God being called the destroyer? If this was a righteous angel and you were in his shoes, being without sin in the eyes of God, I think that we would ask the Eternal if he would consider giving us another name. But this is not the case. The destroyer, I think, was a devil, and possibly even Satan himself. And another piece of evidence to prove this is a lesson from Job. Remember what God told the devil when Satan stated that he could break Job's passion for righteousness if God would simply remove the protective hedge from around him? God told Satan that he could go so far and no further. In fact, God restrained Satan from going as far as killing Job. And all devils are like this. All demons are on a leash from God. They can only do as he allows. And so consider the destroyer of Exodus that killed all the firstborn. What did God say about this angel of death? He said that he would not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you, speaking of the Israelites. If this death angel were, in fact, an angel of God, why would God have to restrain him and not allow him to harm Israel? He would not. And so the destroyer of the Exodus was given boundaries. God said, you can go this far and no further. Back to Revelation 8. My point is that Wormwood would be likewise a fallen angel that has become bitter. One that has not only poisoned the minds of men, but will be allowed at that time to poison the waters of the earth that men will drink. Revelation 8, and beginning in verse 12 this time. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. The thirds are mentioned in this scripture, and they're actually mentioned throughout the prophecy. We see that a third of the sea will become blood, and a third of the creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships on the oceans are destroyed. A third of the waters are poisoned. A third of the sun, of the moon, and the stars is struck with darkness. And later we'll see that a third of the people on the earth will die. Why one third? Well, I have a speculative answer. In Revelation 12, we are told that the great fiery dragon, which pictures the devil, drew one third of the stars and threw them to the earth. Now, it's our understanding, the church's understanding, that this represents Satan convincing a third of the angels to follow him in rebellion against God. Now, because of this, the wicked angels were cast to the earth, where they are reserved unto judgment of the great day. As Christ said, "I saw Satan from heaven fall like lightning." This being the case, could it be that this wicked and rejected third of the angels that has been a source of man's suffering is now represented in the effects of the plagues? Isaiah 13. Those wicked angels have caused great destruction down through time, and they will eventually be entirely destroyed. And it may be that the destruction of the various thirds and the plagues attest to that fact. In any case, parallel scriptures for these verses in Revelation are verses 10 through 13 of Isaiah 13. It says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. And therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the eternal hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Back to Revelation 8. A terrible time is coming. And the next trumpet plague, or actually it's continuing in the fourth trumpet plague. "And I looked," in verse 13, "and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, this angel indicates that there are three last trumpet plagues to come, and he signals them. And it says, he says, woe, three times. And therefore, these final three are known as the three woes. And woe is an exclamation of grief, and very grievous will these be. Chapter 9 now, beginning in verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." And we see here again that God is restraining these beings. He's saying, you can go this far, but no further. In verse 6, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something of like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Listen to this in verse 11, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So we see that the fifth trumpet will unleash swarms of demonic locusts that set out to torment the people of the earth. And there are several indications that these are not ordinary locusts, and they are in fact the work of devils. Consider first that an angel releases them from the bottomless pit. And this pit is referenced as being the place where Satan will be restrained for 1,000 years after Christ returns. But it is also the place where a number of demons are currently bound. Jude 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day." And I believe this is a reference to that bottomless pit. The second point is that John states these supernatural locusts appear as smoke. Now, when we consider the locusts we have today, this might be similar to a swarm of locusts one might see from a distance, which appears to look like swirling, encroaching smoke that slowly spreads across the land as the insects consume the vegetation. I don't know if you've seen any video footage of this, but I have, and from a distance, it looks like smoke. And I'm sure that this is what the Egyptians saw. It appeared to be smoke to them from a distance until it got closer and closer. However, these creatures that are described here in this plague, they will not consume vegetation. In fact, they are commanded not to do so. Instead, they are allowed to hurt any people who do not have the mark of God. And yet, they will not be allowed to kill them. And this is another piece of evidence that they are in fact demonic. You see, they are on a divine leash, but they can sting individuals, kind of like a scorpion-like tail stings individuals. And this will cause people that are stung to be tormented for 150 days. So great will this torment be that people who are stung will wish they were dead. The description of these demonic creatures has baffled many for centuries. Now, some say they're likened to modern military helicopters, and others say that they're hideous monsters. What could these descriptive terms of their appearance mean? Well, we're not sure at this time, but again, I would like to speculate. You see, the final piece of evidence that they are in fact demonic is in verse 11 says that they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so they have a king over them, and this is a king of the bottomless pit whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon. And these two terms, they mean destruction or destroyer. Remember what we read in Psalm 78, the angels of destruction, and that which was allowed to kill the firstborn was called the destroyer. See, this is clearly a reference to Satan, who is the king of the demons, who are both in and out of the pit at this time. And the devil is also known as a destroyer. When we compare this to Exodus 12 and verse 23, it seems that Satan was the one who killed all the firstborn of Egypt, because he's known as the destroyer. And so this would make sense, that Satan is clearly the one responsible for the death of the firstborn at that time. Revelation 9 and verse 12 says that one woe is past, but behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And if we continue now in verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Here is mentioned another third that will be destroyed. And also notice that this sixth trumpet releases the four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates. And this again indicates the release of demons that have been bound for untold millennia. They are ones that have been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. This expression means that they were bound until this specific time. God knows exactly which four shall be released, and these are waiting for their freedom as we speak. But their freedom will only be for a time. Because like all devils, they're still on a leash, and God will only allow them to go so far and no further. We also see that this sixth plague involves a great battle. In verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. This battle will involve an army of 200 million soldiers. Now the 200 million must be of human design, because to unleash 200 million spirit beings against mere mortals would be overkill, to say the least. However, this military conflict will be inspired by four demons that are loosed, and so it will be driven by hatred propagated by wicked angels that are bound in the Euphrates at this time. This battle will cause such devastation that one third of all people on the earth will be killed. Because a third consists of two digits with a slash in the middle, I think it's hard for us to grasp how many people this will include. Let's put it in perspective for a moment. If this event were to happen today, with the Earth having almost 7 billion people on the planet, that means that more than 2.5 billion individuals would perish in the conflict. However, because this battle is some years away, the population of the earth at that time will likely be much higher, and therefore the casualties will be greater. How will they die, though? Well, again, we can only speculate on the weaponry that will be involved, but from the words, it seems to include both physical weapons of war, as well as, consisting of chemical and perhaps biological or nuclear devices, various explosives. But it also seems to indicate spiritual warfare, and that these demons are allowed to unleash their own form of wrath, at least to a point. Let's go to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1. Whatever it might be like, it's going to be horrific. The devastation from these six trumpet plagues are almost unimaginable to us today. Were it not for the printing of God's word, if these details came from the mouth of a man, most people would not believe it for a moment. They would say that it is not possible. As another witness of these coming events, we have the words of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah was contemporary with Jeremiah, and he wrote about God's end time wrath, which was foreshadowed previously in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's look at this in Zephaniah 1, and let's pick it up in verse 2. God's words through this prophet, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land," says the Eternal. "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land," says the Eternal. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, and those who worship and swear oaths by the Eternal, but who also swear by Milcom," which is another pagan god, "those who have turned back from following the Eternal and have not sought the Eternal nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Eternal God, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. For the Eternal has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Eternal sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, which is customs of ungodly nations. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, that is, who invade homes and take steal from the occupants. God will punish those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Eternal, the sound of the mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off." In other words, those who do dishonest business. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps," that is, thoroughly searching out the city, "and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Eternal will not do good, nor will he do evil.'" In other words, God doesn't exist. "And therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation, and they shall build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. For the great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastens quickly," meaning it will not delay. "The noise of the day of the Eternal is bitter. Then there the mighty men shall cry out in distress, that the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Eternal. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in that day of the Eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Just back to Revelation 9. So we see here that there is a dual prophecy in this chapter of something that took place in Jerusalem to the people of Judah who disobeyed God and sought to worship other gods and did dishonest business and disregarded the Eternal's moral way of life, but also to the day that is coming upon this wicked planet that is doing the same types of things that Israel and Judah did when they rejected the Eternal. Despite the great destruction that will come, amazingly, those who survive will remain defiant against God and against his law, and they will continue to shake their fist and consider God's way to be a burden that they won't even attempt to carry. Look at this in Revelation 9 in verse 20. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or worship idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." I can't help but wonder how could such tragedy take place on a massive scale, and yet the survivors widely refuse to repent? You know, the heart of human beings is deceitful and wicked. And even in great suffering, people remain selfish and rebellious. They want what they want, and they refuse to let any moral agent try to tell them to refrain. And because of this, there are yet more plagues to come. But before those final plagues, there will be the moment that all of God's people down through the ages have been waiting for. The resurrection of the chosen few. The birth of the sons and daughters of God. The 144,000, the elect, the first fruits, the bride of Christ, the coming kings and priests of God. And that will be discussed next time when we cover the seventh and final trumpet in this series of shocking future events.